beloved. We've been working through the book of Acts, and we're about the fourth sermon in. And this morning I want to look particularly at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. But before we go there, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. To Luke chapter 24. And I want you to read from verse 49 to verse 53, and then we can turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 to 11. But let's read from verse 49 to 53. This is Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. And then if you would turn with me again in your Bibles to Acts. Acts 1. You know, I said from verse 9 to 11, but beloved, let's read from verse 4 to 11 so we can have the context. "And being assembled together with them," so we'll read from verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" Verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me once again. Our Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been poured out. And we thank you that the work of the kingdom continues. And we pray that you would be exalted here in our congregation this morning, that souls would be transformed, that lives would be changed, that your name would be glorified, and that the kingdom would be made manifest in many ways. Father, we pray for your help. Help us to hear your word and glorify your name. In our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, beloved, the subject I'll be dealing with this morning is the wonderful doctrine of the ascension of Christ. And we've been looking at the work of the Spirit. We've been looking at the kingdom of God. How our Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, had appeared to his disciples on many occasions, and for 40 days he gave extensive teaching of the kingdom of God, and then he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come. And now we have come to that time where we see our Lord ascending into heaven. And I want to deal with that particularly because I think it's this doctrine is something that is so important for us to get our hands around, to get a firm grasp on. So I'm going to deal with it this morning, But I'm also going to deal with it this afternoon. I'm going to look at some of the doctrinal applications of the ascension of Christ our Savior. But let me begin with the resurrection for a moment. Now, there is no doubt that the resurrection was the most astonishing event in history. And yet I'm sure you know it was not the first resurrection that ever took place. It was not the first time anyone had been brought to life. In the Old Testament, we have the account of the widow of Nain, whose son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Then in our Lord's ministry, there were several occasions where the Lord brought back one from the dead, most notably the one just before our Lord entered into Jerusalem and was about to set his face to the cross, and we remember that our Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so, in and of itself, the resurrection is not something unique in God's plan and purpose. But the question we must ask ourselves, and this speaks directly to the ascension, what made the resurrection of Jesus Christ so different, so unique from those other occasions? What sets it apart? Well, let me submit to you two things. First, it is really important for us to understand that no one could take the Lord's life. He laid it down, but that Christ raised himself up. It was his power. It was the God, the power of God himself that raised Christ from the dead. He was not raised by someone else, but by his own power. He rose by his own accord and by his own power. In fact, in Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Psalm 16, it says that God's Holy One would not see decay. Secondly, the other significant difference, unique aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in contrast with the resurrection of others is that Christ would not return to the realm of the dead. Christ would not go back to the grave. Unlike the resurrection of Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son, these people would one day have to go through the whole process of dying again and be buried in the grave. In fact, it was said of Lazarus, some commentators have made this point, or at least suggested this, one of the reasons why Jesus wept was, this is a suggestion, was that the thought of having to take Lazarus out of fellowship with the Father, and then the fact that Lazarus would probably have to go through the pangs of death again. That was one of the suggestions. But beloved, the truth of the matter is, the Lord's body is not laying somewhere in a grave. Jesus Christ is alive, and Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and Jesus Christ has ascended on high, and that's why the ascension of Jesus Christ is such an essential biblical truth. Now, I want to say to you that the sad thing is that it's so often overlooked and not appreciated to the extent that it should be for the people of God. The ascension of Jesus Christ is not some fairy tale. It is a fact of history. It is a truth set forth that in its relevance, as we read through the book of Acts and we go through the book of Acts, we will see the early Christians and the disciples lived their lives in the very conscious sense of the resurrected, ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, let me give you an example. Many of you know how feeble Peter was before the Holy Spirit came. And once the Holy Spirit had been poured out, he'd seen the resurrected Christ, he'd been restored, and he was preaching boldly. He stands before the Sanhedrin. He's just been arrested. And he stands before the Sanhedrin and he says this about Christ. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And this is what Peter says. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obey him. And beloved, I think it's quite a travesty that the ascension is given so little attention. By all means, we should focus on the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But we should put as much equal focus on the ascension. Now, in my message this morning, I want to just speak about the fact of the ascension in the first place, I meant the fact of the ascension, please forgive me, that's in my notes. And then I secondly want to speak about the place to which Jesus Christ ascended. The place to which Jesus Christ ascended. Let's talk about the fact of the ascension for a moment here. In Psalm 110 verse 1, David prophesied of Jesus' ascension. And how do we know this is the prophecy, or this is a prophecy relating to Jesus' ascension? We know this because if we go to the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 34 and onwards, Peter quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. And he uses this as a proof text for the ascension. And if you have Acts open before you, turn over to chapter 2. And read with me from verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then go to verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is telling his hearers, and he's quoting directly from the prophecy in Psalm 110, that Jesus Christ is the ascension. Jesus Christ's ascension is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. But let's move on. We see the prophetic testimony of Jesus, but then we also need to reflect on our Lord's own words, Jesus' own testimony about his ascension. So not only do we have this prophetic confirmation, but now we have the Lord himself speaking, testifying, openly, clearly, teaching his disciples what would happen to him after his earthly ministry had come to its fulfillment. And if you go to John chapter 6 verse 62, you don't have to turn there, I have it open before me. But before his death, Jesus spoke of his ascension in this way. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now friends, I want you to notice that our Lord is talking about the place where he had been before. He was now among them. But he would not be among them for very long. He would be going back to where he had been before he had come to them in the first place. And what our Lord is speaking about to these disciples is his pre-existence, even before his birth. He is saying, I was from somewhere else, I came to the earth, and now there is coming a time when I will ascend back and up, and you will see me. Not only did he speak of going back to this place from where he came, but he spoke of a future time in which he would return from that ascended place. And actually we see that in Acts chapter 1 verse 9 to 11. This same Jesus who has ascended will return
as you've seen him go.
But Mark chapter 14, verse 62, to use another reference, says this. This is what Jesus says. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So, beloved, I want you to grasp this. It's of critical importance. The ascension of Christ is a significant part of Christ's redemptive work. It is a critical part, a vital part. And we are preaching an imbalanced gospel if we only put the focus on the crucifixion and the resurrection. We must also speak of the ascension. Just as essential to the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this biblical truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ. So we've got this prophetic testimony of Jesus that Peter says after Christ has ascended is fulfilled. We've got our Lord's own testimony. But then we step back and we look at the entirety of the New Testament and we see the biblical testimony. Many passages underscore the reality of Jesus' ascension and the importance of it. In Mark, we read in chapter 16, verse 19, he tells us this. So then the Lord, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's what Mark records. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, says about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, beloved, I understand that you might be sitting here and saying to yourself, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. But, oh, beloved, how important is it for us to hear these things again, to affirm these things again, to see how often the resurrection is preached and proclaimed as part of the gospel, as part of the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, speaking about Christ, who as of the time of Peter, when he's writing this, he says he's at the right hand of God. Angels, powers and authorities are being made subject to him. And then you come to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and in his letter to the Romans, he writes this about the ascended Christ in Romans 8, verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he's also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul knew that Jesus had been ascended and was at the right hand of God. How did Paul know that? Friends, he had seen the ascended Christ on the road to Damascus. And we have first-hand accounts. We have the biblical testimony. But we also have the eyewitnesses. Luke gives us the most information, both in the gospel account in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, but also in the book of Acts, the second volume. That's why I had you read from Luke chapter 24. Remember what he writes in verse 50, and he led them, that is Jesus, out as far as Bethany. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then we go to Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, and Luke picks up the story and further expands on it. He further gives details of the ascended Christ, and he speaks of some of the details in the context. Some of the things which Jesus had said during verse 8, the commissioning, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the talking about the reality that they would be witnesses in the world, and some of the details of the pre- and post-ascension are given to us in Acts. Now, I also want to say this, friends. We know the ascension of Christ did not take place in obscurity. I think there is ample evidence here to suggest that there were many people who witnessed his ascension. At a minimum, 11 people witnessed his ascension, but I believe there were more. As you put these passages together, there were more people present on the day when Jesus was taken up out of their sight. And so we have eyewitness accounts, first-hand accounts. We have prophetic allusion to the ascension of Christ. We have the Savior's witness declaring his ascension. We have the biblical testimony of many writers of the Bible that wrote, separated by distance and time, regarding Christ's ascension. Not only do we have that, friends, we also have the angel's testimony. The angel's testimony. Look at verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. These men are staring up into the heavens as Christ has ascended. And we read, they said this to the men, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but from where I'm standing, that is an incredible amount of evidence. We are not dealing with circumstantial evidence here. This is first-hand, undeniable, infallible evidence of the reality that Jesus Christ is not in some obscure unknown grave in the Mideast, but Jesus Christ ascended 40 days after his resurrection. This sets Jesus apart significantly from the others who, even like Lazarus, had been raised from the dead. For Jesus did not return to the realm of the dead, but he is alive today. And that is so important. Well, why is it important? Why is it important? Well, that leads me to the second thing I want to talk about this morning. The place to which Jesus Christ ascended. Jesus didn't just disappear. Look at Luke 24, verse 50. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them." That's Luke 24, verse 50. And then if you flip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, they returned from Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives after the ascension, about a Sabbath day journey. So there Christ went to a particular location. And if we put the evidence together, we come to the conclusion that Christ, the location at which Christ was ascended, was the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And that's significant. It's significant. This was the very place he had begun his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. This was the place where he had sat down with his disciples and instructed them on many things yet to come. The place in the Bible which is often associated with his return, the Parousia. And now, I know a lot of people will make a great deal about that place and the historical significance that Christ is going to return there. I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but I do want to say this, friends. What's important for us to understand is that all of this was done in openness. This was not done in secrecy. This was not mysterious in the sense that it was only some secret group. It was all done in open. It was not hiding in the garden. It was a very public place where many eyes saw him. And what is significant is where he went. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We have here the perspective, the witness of the apostles watching. They had just been instructed by Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, He begins to rise into the sky and he begins to ascend, to go upward, and a crowd comes, a cloud comes and envelops Christ. We don't know how long they watched him, but it seems it was quite a while because the angels had to shake them out of their gazing up into the sky. The question is, friends, where did he go? Where did he go? Well, we draw from other passages of Scripture, because Acts chapter 1 verse 9 doesn't tell us where he went. But when we draw from other passages of Scripture, from the other Gospels, we see the destination that Christ went to. In Mark chapter 16 verse 19, we read this: "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And then we read from 1 Peter 3:22, "He has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And so when you take the collected witness of the Bible, of the New Testament, you find this reoccurring theme as to where Christ ascended to. And there are two things the New Testament tells us. He went to heaven. But then it goes on and it says, "and the right hand of God." Heaven and the right hand of God. Let's look at these two places. Heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we read this: "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Hundreds of people saw him. Hundreds. And for 40 days he taught them. For 40 days he sat with them. He ate with them. He had fellowship with them. He instructed them. He laid out his teaching on the kingdom of God. He showed them that he was not some apparition, some hallucination, that they weren't just wishing him to be alive. He was very much alive, and it was Christ in the flesh that was among them. And this was the real Christ, Christ in the flesh, that had now ascended into a very place, a place that the Bible calls heaven, from which he had come. John's Gospel says this in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven." And verse 62 says this: "What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" That's heaven. Now, beloved, we could spend a whole series talking about heaven. But there's one central point I am seeking to drive home here. Heaven is not an imaginary place. It is a real place. It is not a figment of our imagination. Many people, when you speak to them about heaven, will say, "Oh, heaven is where you die and you spend the rest of your life enjoying yourself." People have these warped understandings of heaven. It's the eternal hunting ground. What a lot of rubbish, friends. Heaven has got nothing to do with our earthly desires. Heaven is the place where God abides and God exists and God dwells. And I'm saying this because we ought not to spiritualize it away. Heaven is a real place where the real Jesus Christ in his real flesh ascended to. It is a place to which we will go one day if we know Jesus Christ and are his followers. And even though the Bible doesn't tell us where the actual location of heaven is, there are certain things about heaven that we can know with certainty. It is the dwelling place of God. Wherever heaven is, it is where God is, and it is real. And it is a place from where Christ had come to this earth to do his redemptive work. It is the place to which he returned upon his ascension. And it is the place in which Christ will stay and reside until he returns. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Speaking about Christ's ascension, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, what do we read here, friends? Our Lord Jesus will remain in heaven until it is time to come back and bring all things to consummation, to bring his final works of redemption to consummation. Another thing that is said of heaven is that it is paradise. Remember the thief on the cross who believed in Christ, and Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Where God is paradise, friends. I'm sharing this all with you, beloved, because once again, I want you to understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the place you and I have the privilege of going one day. This is the place that is waiting to receive us. This is the place in which that crowd of great witnesses is, as it were, cheering us on. It is the place where upon our death we will be absent from our body and present with the Lord. And beloved, while you may think to yourself, perhaps, and I hope that's not the case, that you're thinking that, yeah, that's heaven. It's got nothing to do with us here and now. I beg to differ. It has everything to do with us here and now. That is why we are not to be those who fear death. I have been shocked and just dismayed at how many Christians have demonstrated a fear of death. Now, I'm not advocating foolishness, but they're afraid of death. Death is this thing that is a fear that has been pushed upon the people all across the world, and Christians are succumbing to this fear of death and living their lives paralyzed, hiding away, afraid of disease. Beloved, we have nothing to fear with regards to death. Again, I'm not advocating foolishness, but we have nothing to fear with regards to death. Paul was not afraid of death, friends. And the reason why he wasn't afraid of death is because he knew Christ was ascended. He knew Christ was at the right hand of God. And you know, Paul goes on and he says, we are confident, even willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Some people say, you know, these Christians are a little crazy sounding. The world will say, these Christians, they're crazy. Not only do we have this confidence of something that lies beyond the grave, but we are really ready and willing to go. At least that's how it should be. Because Christ has suffered and died and been crucified and raised from the dead and has ascended on high, the sting has been removed. For Christians, we may even look at death as our moving on up day, as one person put it, our ascension day. You know, has it ever struck you that the ascension day, the day that Christ was ascended, was not a sad day? There may have been, Lord, where are you going? It may have been, we've just had you now, you're leaving. Just for a little season of separation. But you know, they weren't sad. They weren't sad. Let me ask you, beloved, before I go on. Do you have that confidence today? that if you were to be separated from your body, you would be present with the Lord. How do you think about death? Are you following Christ? Are you desiring to see Him face to face? Is it something you look forward to? Is it something you long for? Is it a day in which you think, oh yes, I'll be free from this veil of tears? Or are you afraid of it? And if you are afraid of it, why are you afraid of it? Is it because you are not trusting Christ? Is it because you have not known Him? Is it because you do not believe in Him? Because if you do not believe in Him, you do have everything to fear, friends. But if you believe in Him, He will receive you. Because He's in heaven. He's gone ahead of you. He's made the way open for you. Heaven is a real place. But secondly, let me say, the next description given to us about where Jesus went to is the right hand of God. Now we can go on about, what do you mean the right hand of God? God is a spirit, and those who worship God must be worshiping the spirit. What do you mean God is a right hand? Well, this is symbolic language. It's figurative language. And when we deal with such language, we need the other scriptures to bear witness to what this language speaks of. In fact, this word, the right hand of God, is used many times. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." 2 phrases, Christ at the right hand of the Father and that of making His enemies His footstool, occur many times together. So the one is, when we speak of heaven and Christ going to heaven, it is a place. But the second is, it is at the right hand of God. And Mark 16 verse 19 tells us that. But what do these things teach us? What does this teach us at the right hand of the Father and making His enemies His footstools? Or His footstool. What is this position to which Christ has ascended? Well, let me say to you, friends, first, it is a position of honor, dignity, and victory. You see, the phrase, making your enemies your footstools, denotes triumph. It denotes triumph. Do you remember the apostles when they were arguing amongst themselves about places of honor, and they came to Jesus and they wanted Jesus to be on His right hand and His left hand when He came to His kingdom? Why do you think they were arguing about that? Because they understood the significance of this glory, honor, and dignity. Christ, having finished His work of redemption, has ascended to this place of glory, dignity, and honor, thus signifying a finished, victorious work. Folks, I want to encourage you to come this afternoon because I'm going to explore more of it. But the significance of this for us this morning is that Jesus' work of redemption has been accomplished and accepted and received by the Father. You see, if he did not ascend, we would not have that confidence. That's why the author of Hebrews, the apostle, says this in Hebrews 12 verse 10, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, friends, what does that mean? He accomplished what He came to do. He was triumphant. He was successful. Everything that He had set out to do was done. But don't miss the fact that this is a position of authority, rule, and power. So it's dignity, it's honor, but it's also a place or a position of authority, rule, and power. This is what it means to sit down at the right hand of God. It is the phrase that speaks of making his enemies his footstool. I think one of the best places for us to see this is Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll go with me there, I want you to look at verse 20 to 22. Again, speaking about the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the power working within Christ. Verse 22 says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is speaking of God's work and Christ's work. And then verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. What is he speaking about? He says this is a place of authority. What God has done by raising Christ up and by Christ ascending, he's placed him in a place of authority, a place of rule. God has exalted Christ into that place above all earthly names, above any name of authority in this world. And just so that we're sure about how complete this authority is, Paul says, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is where Jesus is exalted. When he was ascended, friends, this is where he was exalted. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And furthermore, verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet. There's our designation again. They are under his rule. They are under his sovereign reign. He is the ruler, the King. He has ultimate authority. Spurgeon writes, Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment while Jehovah fights for him and lays every verbal rebel beneath his feet. He sits by the Father's ordinance and call, and he will sit there despite all the raging of his adversaries till they are brought to utter shame by putting his foot upon their necks. This is glorious, friends. He shall see the travail of his labors. He has accomplished this. The right hand of God is a place of honor. But it's a place of triumph and victory. A place of power and rule and authority. That's where Jesus is right now. And beloved, here's the glorious things. That's why we can do what God has called us to do. Because he has given us gifts. And again, I'll touch on that later on this afternoon. It would not be possible. We would be playing games if Christ had not ascended. But he is there right now. Now, I've just touched the tip of the iceberg with regards to this. There is so much implied in the passages that I've read to you. And I need to bring my sermon to an end, but not without making some points of practical application. It is common for us to think, well, Jesus is in heaven, so what? How does that apply to me? Well, let me give you three applications. The first thing is, this glorious truth of Christ's exalted place should give to you and to me and to all of us who love Christ in this world, great comfort. Great comfort. Folks, we of all people should not be discouraged. And yet we are. Again, think of the saints who saw Jesus ascend. Think of the apostles. Think of the disciples. How many of us would think to ourselves, surely they would be discouraged? He had just taught them about the kingdom. They had just asked him, Lord, are you at this time now going to restore the kingdom of God? And while they're talking to him, there he ascends into heaven and a cloud shrouds him. I mean, maybe you and I might think, that's discouraging. It's not. It was not for them. They didn't run and cry. They weren't fearful again. Why is that? Again, they knew where he was going. Luke 24 verse 52 is a fascinating verse that highlights, gives us a window, gives us some insight into the attitude of the disciples after Christ was ascended. And I want you to notice in Luke 24 verse 52, what did they do after he ascended? Did they tell her? Did they run into their homes? Did they go fishing again? No, it says they worshipped him. They did what he told them to do. And they returned to Jerusalem. With what kind of attitude? Were they like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? No! With great joy. Not with great fear. Not with great sorrow, but with great joy in their hearts. Where does that joy come from, friends? Where does it come from? There was the ascended Christ. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that brought the disciples joy. They understood, they realized where he was going, and they realized what he would be doing on their behalf, and it brought great joy. They had been redeemed of their sins. They were no longer under the law, and now Christ was seated in heaven, and they were seated with him. They understood no one could take this king off of his throne. Satan had thrown everything he could at Jesus. Man had thrown everything he could at Jesus. God had set his son on his throne. Nothing would thwart his plans. No created being. And as he rules and he reigns in the hearts of his people, he would bring his kingdom to fulfillment. One soul at a time, sometimes more, but the kingdom of God would grow and it would be growing and no one could stop it. Now let me stop you for a minute, folks, and let me ask you, what does that mean? Is that just some pie in the sky stuff that's just future? No. It has applications for you and me today. There is no reason for us to despair over wars and rumor of wars, over sickness and death, over whatever kind of darkness and tyranny we may be facing. Nothing is outside of the rule of Christ and the reign of Christ for your life. No matter how bad you may think it is, the reality is this. You have a king. The King of Kings who is seated on the throne and who is bringing all of his enemies under his feet. That is why, beloved, for you and I, when we face this world and we see the darkness and we think of the awfulness, the transgenderism and the homosexuality and the filth and the muck that just is spewed all over the place, we do what God has called us to do. Upward, we look and see him there. He is on the throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted to beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How can he do that? How can he make that promise, friends? Because he rules and he reigns. And you know what that means? You know what that really means? None of us have any excuse. None of us have any excuse to allow sin to dominate and rule in our lives. None of us can say, well, you know, Lord, you just don't understand. My circumstances were so bad. You just don't understand. I went through what no other man could go through. That's nonsense. This passage says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He is faithful. My friends, I want to say this. Your present hardships are badges of your Christ-likeness. Jesus suffered in this world. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He faced one difficulty after another, but it was his suffering that preceded his rest. It's a sobering thought, but it's a reality, friends. We don't rest this side of the grave. We don't rest this side of the grave. Christ's kingdom may not look real impressive to the world. And I think to many Christians, they may think it doesn't look real impressive. But the reality is, friends, it is. We don't quite see it. And we won't see it until Christ is revealed from heaven. 1 John, the apostle says, we do not know what we will one day be like, but when we see him as he is, we will be like him. And he who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure, by faith. That's why, friends, it's so foolish to try and make yourself holy under the law. It's by faith in Christ. It's so foolish to try and use worldly things to make you spiritual. It's foolish. Christ is in heaven. He's seated. And you are with him. You are hidden with him. By faith, walk with him. Now, beloved, the disciples saw their Savior leave them, and they worshipped, and they obeyed, and they had joy. And I want to press the point home. Our joy is not tied to our circumstances. Our joy is tied to Christ who is in heaven. And you may sooner receive or remove Christ from heaven from the right hand of God than you may remove one of God's children from his hands. Does the ascension comfort you in the world? The second point of application is it should motivate us for faithful service. What did the disciples do after Christ was ascended? Well, again, Luke chapter 24, verse 53 is very instructive. It says they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Listen, folks, Christ did not leave the disciples without a plan, or without a purpose, without a goal in life. They were to bring glory to him in the way in which he prescribed for them to do and which he set out for them. He told them how they would be witnesses over all the world for his cause and name. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, his final words were, you will receive power when I am ascended. I will give you power from the Holy Spirit. I will cause you to be able to stand before all the governors and all the powers of this world, and I will enable you to speak my gospel. They never stopped meeting together and worshipping, friends. They gathered together. And they worshipped, and this is what marks the church out. And this is why it is so difficult to see so many churches that are in a situation where they cannot worship together. We are commanded to worship together. And at that point, it's a question of, is Caesar God or is God God? There is always a high price. There is always a high price, friends. When we follow Christ, there is always a high price. Out of those 11 disciples, 10 of them,
10 of them
suffered martyrs' deaths. There is a cost to following Christ. That's why some have not come to Christ. That's why some look at the world and they see the world and the world is tangible and the world is real to them and they are more attracted to the world and they don't believe in the kingdom of heaven. And they don't want to suffer. And they don't want to be at war with the world. And beloved, it is folly. Because this world is passing away. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He tells us that the outward man is wasting away, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Turn your eyes off of the world and turn your eyes back onto Christ, and you will see the kingdom of heaven. And you will see how real it is, and how permanent it is, and how eternal it is. And this is what John writes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Don't turn away from Christ. If you stand and gaze at the world long enough, and you spend all your time in the world long enough, it will bewitch you. And it will ensnare you. And it will kill your faith. And you will not see with the eyes of faith the glorious eternal reality of the kingdom of God. Friends, let's be encouraged. You know, it was something that was written on the old Scottish Covenanters on their tombstones. Many of them lost their lives standing faithful to Christ because those in rule and authority were persecuting them for their faith. Satan was seeking to devour them, and this was written on the tombstones of some of the old Scottish Covenanters. All those evil spirits can do is chase the children of God to Him. Friends, they can hound us. They can threaten us with fire. They can drive us through the fire. And they can drive us into the gates of heaven. But they can't come any further. They can't come any further. Don't waste your life living for yourself. Live for Him who sits on the throne. You have access into His presence. Every spiritual blessing is yours. Lay hold of Him. Him who has laid hold of you. And thirdly and finally, and I won't be too long here, Christ promises us that all of His enemies will be made His footstool one day. Friends, this is no game. The world we're living in is so caught up with virtual reality that people live their lives as though everything's a game. This is so devastating that we live in this world of fantasy and make-believe. And we think it's reality. God is not playing games. Today is the day of salvation, and the Savior invites you and He commands you to repent of your sins and believe on His name. God does not take sin lightly, friends. The world winks and the world excuses and psychologizes and euphemizes and plays the blame game, and we're all victims and we're all part of this victim mentality, and it's really not my... No, friends. You and I, by nature, are sinners. And without Christ, we are damned in our sins. But Christ came and He redeemed us from the curse of sin. And we call sin for what it is. And we stand up and we speak the truth. And we say this is sin and it will separate you from God. And you will come under the judgment of God if you do not repent of that sin. Christ has ascended because Christ has conquered sin. And sin shall have no dominion over you, blessed children of God, blessed heirs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. The world laughs at the thought of the ascended Jesus. But my friends, he is sitting there now. And just as surely as he went, just as surely as we read this testimony, just as surely as we have this historical witness of many witnesses, he will come back. If he came back today, my friend, would you be ready? If you walked out of this building and one of the limbs of those big cypress trees fell on you and broke your neck, would you be ready? Would you be ready to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory? You will. You will one day. And if you have not believed in him and not trusted in him and not rested in him, you will pray for the mountains to fall on you. And you will pray that you were never born. But if you come to him and you yield to him, he whose yoke is easy, he whose burden is light, he will give you rest. Little ones, Jesus gives us rest. Jesus saves us from our sins. He delivers us from the awful, wicked consequences of our sin. Don't delay. Come to him. Come to him. He is humble and lowly in heart, and he will receive you. Multiple places in the Bible, the scripture tells us Jesus loves the sinner. Are you a sinner? Do you realize you're in trouble? Do you realize that the only one who can deal with your sin is Jesus? Don't delay. Come to him. He can do it because he died to save you from your sins. He can do it because he's seated in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father, and all power and authority has been given to him. Come and believe.